Who is Jesus Christ? That's been a question for 2,000 years. Was he a liar? Was he a lunatic? Was he a deceiver and a manipulator? Or is he the eternal Son of God, as he claimed to be? The nihilistic philosopher Nietzsche wrote that Jesus Christ, the bringer of glad tidings, quote unquote, died as he had lived, as he had taught, not to, quote unquote, redeem men, but to show how one must live. Jesus was a great example of living selflessly, but nothing more. C.S. Lewis, the Cambridge University professor, he was a converted agnostic, writer, an author. One of his books is Mere Christianity. If you have not read it, I would encourage you to do so. I quote from Mere Christianity in C.S. Lewis. He says, "The really foolish thing that people often say about Christ, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. This is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse." Who is Jesus Christ? That was the question the people of Israel were asking. Jesus had made no small stir throughout the country. Now, this was a time when there was no internet, no TV, no newspapers, no smartphones, and yet word spread quickly throughout all the land of Jesus' miracles and of his teaching. The word also spread of the hostility of the religious leaders. And so there's speculation about Jesus and who he is and what he's doing, and will he come to the Feast of Tabernacles? And how will the rabbis respond to him? The people gather to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And they are wondering, where is Jesus? Will he come? And they look for him and keep their eye out for him. Verse 11, we're told that the Jewish religious leaders are looking for him and asking about him. Now, they're not overly concerned about who Jesus is. They just want to kill him. Jesus had challenged their authority. He questioned their traditions and their comfortable lives, and they were out to get him. And so they were looking over the crowds, seeking Jesus. And John tells us they were asking, where is he? Where is he? The crowds gathered for the feast. They were also talking about Jesus. Verse 12. Now the word in verse 12, translated complaining, doesn't mean what we think. It's actually the word for murmuring. It's the idea of chattering. The people are chattering among themselves about Jesus, wondering about him, speculating about him. And they're talking about who he is, and there's a division of opinion. John tells us that some were convinced that he's good and that he's doing good, while others think that he's a liar and a deceiver. Justin Martyr, in about 125 AD, observed that the Jews dared to call Jesus a magician and a deceiver of the people. He was merely doing tricks. Well, verse 13 goes on to tell us that there was a fear of the Jewish leaders, and so this conversation, this speculation about Jesus, was quiet. They weren't openly speculating about Jesus for fear of the Jews. The religious leaders had the power to put a person out of the synagogue. Something like what we would call excommunication. In this day and age, people get excommunicated and they just go to another church. In Jesus' day, to be put out of the synagogue was to be put out of all social life. The synagogue was the social life as well as the place of worship. And so weddings and funerals and all of the interactions, they'd be excluded from. A powerful, powerful tool that the religious leaders used against the people. And so since the leaders seemed to be opposed to Jesus, or they weren't quite sure of their view, the people dared not openly comment about their opinions. Well, while all of this controversy is swirling about, Jesus comes to Jerusalem. Now, it seems like he did not take his brother's advice, that is, to come openly and powerfully to show himself to the people and to manifest his glory in their midst. Instead, it seems that Jesus waited until the middle of the feast. The feast had been going on for several days, and then Jesus quietly, secretly, enters into Jerusalem. Verse 11. And then, verse 14, we find him at the temple. So he is speaking publicly, but he is not putting on a show, if you will. He is quietly teaching at the temple. This would probably be the Gentile courtyard. There were several courtyards around the temple itself. Ordinary people did not go into the temple, just the priests. But there were courtyards all around the temple. There was a courtyard for Jewish men, courtyard for Jewish women, and there was a courtyard called the Gentile courtyard. And to the Gentile courtyard, anyone could go. Skeptics, unbelievers, seekers, Gentiles, anyone could go to learn about God and so on, have discussions. And it's here that Jesus began teaching. John doesn't tell us what Jesus teaches. It's not his point. What he wants to tell us is the reaction. Because remember, at this point now, we are moving towards the cross. Well, verse 15, some of the Jewish authorities get wind that Jesus is teaching in the temple. And so they come and join the throng. And they listen. But because of the crowd, they know they better not do anything. They don't lay hands on Jesus. And they listen to him teach. And John tells us they're amazed. They're amazed at Jesus' mastery of the scriptures. And it surprises them because he didn't teach like a country bumpkin would. He taught as a scholar. He was knowledgeable in the scriptures and he taught with authority. Their approach was to always defer to a previous rabbi, previous scholar, and to quote them and never assert on their own authority any kind of teaching or truth or doctrine. And listening to Jesus teach, they were stunned. A Galilean who had never gone to their schools. How did he know the scriptures like he did? How did he know doctrine so well? But they were flummoxed Because they couldn't refute his teaching. They couldn't answer his arguments. So what did they do? They didn't listen and learn. Instead, they questioned his authority. Jesus responds to their questions about him, verse 16. And Jesus says, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me." Jesus is saying that he is not self-taught. He's not taught by man, but his teaching, his doctrine is from God the Father himself. And he's making two points here. Jesus is first asserting that the contents of his teaching, his doctrine, was not of man, was not something that he had thought up, but was from the Father, was from heaven itself. This is a claim about himself and his teaching that Jesus repeatedly makes in the next chapter of John. In John chapter 8, verse 28, Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man," pointing to the cross, "then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things." Also over in Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, "All things have been delivered to me," Jesus says, "by the Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." The contents of Jesus' teaching and doctrine are from God the Father himself. The second point Jesus is making is that he was sent by the Father. Jesus is claiming that he is divinely commissioned. He is sent by the Father to convey the Father's teaching, heavenly doctrine, to all of mankind. Now, he doesn't say this, but the implication of Jesus' statement is that if you reject Jesus, if you reject Jesus' teaching, then you are rejecting God the Father himself as well. Over in Matthew chapter 10, verse 40, he does state this explicitly. Jesus says, "He who receives you," his disciples, "receives me. And he who receives me receives him," that is the Father who sent me. Well, now Jesus goes on in verse 17 to give the qualifications to understand truth. First, he says we must have the right disposition of heart and mind. If anyone wills to do his will, the Father's will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. You know, the ungodly will pick up a Bible and quickly find fault with it. But those who seek God, those who truly desire to know God, pick up the scriptures and they find food for the soul. Transforming truth, refreshing words of grace, and their hearts are warmed by it. Commenting on Jesus' words, John Calvin observes, "Here Christ, assuring us that if we are prepared to obey him, he will never fail to illuminate us by the light of his Spirit, so that we shall be able to distinguish between truth and falsehood." This is something that God promised Israel in like manner in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 29. It's a verse you might want to highlight in your Bible. "But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him, if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. The Shorter Catechism, question 90, asks, how is the word to be read and heard that it may become effectual unto salvation? Not with skepticism, not with doubt and ridicule. That the word may become effectual to salvation, we must attend thereunto with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Receive it with faith and with love. Lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. If you are uncertain about your relationship with God, about your salvation, what Jesus is saying, what the scriptures teach, is that you should seek God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. And you should do so in the Word of God, Scripture. And God will respond to such seeking. Well, Jesus continues in verse 18 and makes a contrast with false teachers. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true. And no unrighteousness is in him. What Jesus is saying is that a false teacher speaks from himself. Speaks with his own or from his own authority. And seeks his own glory, his own honor, his own advancement, his own ends. But Jesus never did that, did he? He spoke of the Father's authority. Would a self-appointed prophet or one who is not sent by God always be pointing to the Father rather than to himself? Jesus says no. The reality was that the religious leaders that are confronting him and Jesus is responding to were doing exactly this. They were seeking to promote their own interests, their own authority. They were always seeking their own honor. And they were envious of Jesus because he was diminishing their stature and their authority. So they hated him and they wanted him dead. All of their show of being pious men of God was merely outward appearance. It was nothing but hypocrisy. Because in reality, they neither loved God with all of their hearts, nor their neighbors themselves. Jesus made this charge clearly in Matthew chapter 23. It says, but all their works they do to be seen of men, speaking of the rabbis, the Jewish leaders, religious leaders. They make their phylacteries, rather. The phylacteries were the shortened law written and attached, either to their wrists because the law is to be on our hands, or on their foreheads because the law is to be on our minds. So they did this literally rather than practically, spiritually, and internally. Well, back to Jesus' words. They made their phylacteries broad and enlarged the borders of their garments as the law required. They loved the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greeting in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. And Jesus challenges them directly on this in verse 19. Did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? These religious leaders boasted of being disciples of Moses. And we see this later in John in chapter 9. A man that was healed, they reviled him and said, you are Jesus' disciples, but we are Moses' disciples. In Matthew 23:2, the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus said, sit in Moses' seat. But Jesus is asserting that none of them really kept the law. He knew their wicked hearts. He knew that rather than loving their neighbors as themselves, they harbored hatred and murder deep within their hearts. And he knew that at that very moment, they were secretly scheming and trying to figure out amongst themselves how they could kill him. The reality is, this was true of the crowd as well. In only 6 months, in the coming Passover, in the spring, they too would join with the religious leaders and demand the death, the crucifixion of Jesus. The crowd that's listening at this point, however, doesn't seem to have a hatred for Jesus. They're curious, they're uncertain as to exactly who Jesus is. They might be a little disdainful of him, but not murderous as far as their intentions. And they're not aware of the scheming of their religious leaders. They're not aware that they themselves will eventually turn on Jesus and seek to have him killed. But they know right now they have no such ideas. And so they respond in verse 20 with condemnation, and they say to Jesus, "Why, you have a demon. Who's trying to kill you? You're paranoid. You're crazy. We have no such desires. You're a lunatic." But of course, Jesus wasn't crazy. Jesus knew their hearts. When Jesus had healed the man at the pool of Bethesda in chapter 5 that we already looked at, you recall that it was on a Sabbath day. He told the man to take up his bed, his bedroll, and go home. And of course, the result of that, we're told, is that the Jews sought to kill him. Jesus does not answer, as is often his case, their question, but he addresses the real issue that underlies all of these symptomatic questions. He says, "I did one work, and you all marvel." And of course, he's pointing back to that event in chapter 5, that healing, that miracle that was done on the Sabbath and that stirred them up. And then he continues, verse 22. "Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath?" Jesus notes that although they gave Moses the credit for the law, that parts of the law preceded Moses and came from God's dealings with the Pharisees. It's really kind of an aside, and so Jesus gives it a one-liner. You know, you claim everything from Moses, and that Moses gave you this, and Moses gave you that, but we know that circumcision didn't come from Moses, no matter what you claim. Other things like the sacrificial system and the eating of blood and as well as the Sabbath rules, they were all practiced by God's people before Moses, before Mount Sinai, before the giving of the law. And in particular, circumcision came from the fathers. Before the law was ever given, God instructed Abraham about the rite of circumcision, and He had him circumcise Isaac. You recall a little bit later, 400 years, that Moses was almost killed because he had not circumcised his two sons. Well, to the point, what Jesus is commenting on and instructing them regarding is their double standard in regard to the Sabbath. Since the Jews made the Sabbath absolute, at least in their dealing with Jesus, Jesus proceeds to show them that it is not an absolute. And specifically, the law requires that a male baby be circumcised on the eighth day, even if the eighth day is a Sabbath day. And so they break the Sabbath when they circumcise a baby, as the law demands. And Jesus' point is that they knowingly break the Sabbath to obey the law, to do good. Why then, is his question, are you upset with me when I do good on the Sabbath? In the Gospel of Luke, on two occasions, Jesus touches on a similar point to support his argument. In Luke chapter 13, verse 15, the Lord then answered him and said, "Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water?" Then in Luke 14, 5, taking your animals to water, it's breaking the Sabbath. It's working. And yet you do it because you're doing good. Luke 14, 5. "He answered them, saying, which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" Well, of course you will. You break the Sabbath to do good. If the law allows or even requires you to break the Sabbath to circumcise a boy to make him a part of the covenant community, how is it wrong, Jesus is asking, to heal an entire body and soul on the Sabbath? Indeed, Jesus puts it this way in Mark chapter 2, verse 27. "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath." It's a reminder to us that God's commandments are never an end in themselves. The end is the glory of God. This is what's wrong with legalism. The goal is to love God, to serve Him, and to please Him, and to enjoy Him. Not just do certain things, or not to not do certain things. The end is God, not the commandments. What they need to do, Jesus says, verse 24, is to not judge according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. One of the favorite verses for sinners is Jesus' statement, "Judge not that ye be not judged." I'm sure you've heard someone tell you that. You point out something is sin, it's a violation of God's commandments. Judge not that ye be not judged. That's what Jesus said, so stop judging me. It's a problem with grabbing a verse here or there and using it to make a point. We need to understand all scripture, all verses in context, in the relationship to the overall teaching of scripture. Here Jesus says we should judge, so throw that back at them. But Jesus says we need to do it with righteous judgment. Do not judge, he says, according to appearance. The word appearance It's actually the word for face. We have an expression on the face of it, which is very similar. It means that, you know, at first glance, it seems this way. A superficial look indicates this. I'm sure you have surely jumped to conclusions about something. What Jesus is saying is that we should not judge things on the face of it, by appearance, superficially. Rather, we are to judge righteous judgments. That is, according to fact and truth and what is actual. And this is true of all of life, not just in relationship to Jesus, but especially true in spiritual matters. We are to look below the surface. We are to gather the facts and seek the truth and understand the details. And then judge. Then come to a decision, a conclusion. If the Jews had done this with Jesus, they would have realized that he was not a liar. He was not a lunatic. But he was what he claimed to be, the Son of God. One thing we can all be grateful for is that God does not judge us superficially. God does not judge us by appearance. God told Samuel in 1 Samuel 16:7, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him," that is, Saul, King Saul. "For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." God does not desire merely outward obedience. Think about God's commandments to us. We are to do certain things he commands us. And yet there are some people that think that just by doing those certain things, they are justified or right with God. The keeping of certain rituals and traditions and even believing certain doctrines is not the end. They are superficial appearance rather than the heart. Think about King David. The reverse of this, King David broke the law, broke several of the commandments. Outwardly, he was a sinner. And yet, God dealt with him as a son. And God said that his heart was right with God. His heart truly loved and sought God. Not perfectly. So what an example he is for us. And yet his heart was right with God in that it loved God and sought God. And when confronted with sin, he readily confessed it and acknowledged his sin. God does not desire merely outward obedience, but desires obedience from the heart. Or as Jesus summarized the law, God desires that you love God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength, and that you seek to please him with all of your soul. Shall we pray?